Please be seated. Levi, do you have one? Page 17 in the White Songbook. That is All Earth to Him. I'll do one more on this side if someone has one ready to go. If not, I will we'll go right to prayer. All right. 295. All right. 295. Crown him with many crowns.
Thank you.
We now have the privilege of bringing before our Heavenly Father our praises and petitions. So what are some things that we should be noting as we bring our prayers before Him? Drew, would you mind giving that update you gave me on Canards? Nancy.
A phrase about police manager Roberta. She wrote the other day that she had had 12 hours of uninterrupted sleep and she hadn't felt as good in 2 years. So it was a phrase and a thanks for the prayer.
What's a name?
Adam.
Adam. On this Memorial Day weekend, I think it's appropriate for us to give thanks for our nation and for those who have given their lives in service of our nation. So that's something else we should definitely be giving thanks for and praying for those the families of those who are mourning ones that they have lost. Wounds that still are fresh. When does that start for you? Anything else? All right, Kevin, would you mind opening us?
Sorry,
Chris, I didn't see you. Go ahead, Chris.
I'm praying for my health.
I think it's when we can all join you in praying for your health and our health as well. Yeah. Yes. Kevin, would you be willing to open us?
John and his How do you follow my faith? Jim Conrad, I asked if you live on, I asked if you live by, I asked if you have any regulation. I pray for them. I pray for the Canaries, I pray for Earth on John, I pray for healing for them, I have the comfort for them.
Heavenly Father, we thank you with Andrew Tanga for this new job. I pray that you'd be with him as he's trying to think about this transition and taking on what is always, whenever there's change, there's stress associated with that, even as there is expectation and joy. I pray that you help him as he takes on the new challenges of this job, and he may do so with confidence and boldness. We pray for those who are recovering, as we've said, for Bertha, for Berta, and for Adam in this accident, and for all of us, that you, we thank you for our health, and I pray that you continue to preserve us and strengthen us as you give us each breath. And so we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our hymn before the sermon is found in page 47 of the White Songbook, "In You, O Lord, I Put My Trust." Please be seated. Our text for this evening comes from Paul's letter to Titus. This is our third sermon in the book of Titus, and we'll be ending chapter 1 this evening, and then next week Elder Crizan will pick up with chapter 2. We're going to be focusing on verses 10 through 16, but in order to give context, I'll read the entire chapter, beginning at verse 1 of Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy of gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, because since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we continue to reflect on this letter to Titus and to those in Crete, may we be fit for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the old youth group game Mafia, or its modern iterations. There's a game the kids like to play called Bang. Or, if you're even more hip, the game that really took off during the pandemic on smartphones called Among Us. What ties all these games together is the basic theme. In the game, everybody is playing a character, but one person is an imposter. And the group is trying to accomplish a goal, but the imposter is trying to foil that goal, sometimes just killing everybody in the group. It's a game, not real life. But, you know, there's an imposter who's blending in and seeks to blend in with everybody else, even as they seek to subvert the very thing that they are blending in with. And that is the situation, in a sense, the Apostle Paul is talking about here. But this isn't a game. This is the church. He's saying that among the church, there are those who are imposters. There are those who have an appearance of being part of the body, appearance of advocating that which is good and right, or even setting themselves up as leaders in the church, and yet they are not serving God. They are serving something else. And so Paul, in our text today, is laying out the danger of these imposters, how they can be recognized, and how you can Titus and the church is supposed to deal with them. Last week, we looked at how Paul had left Titus in Crete to put the church in order. And one of the ways he was to put the church in order is to appoint elders. And he spent a lot of time dictating or telling what the character qualities of these elders, of these leaders, of these overseers of the church should be. And now he talks some about the character of the imposters, of the false teachers among the church. And this And so we'll first see the character of the false teachers, and then we'll look at how Paul says he is to deal with these false teachers. So the characters of the imposters. The first thing we should note in noting the character of these false teachers is how their character is contrasted with that of the elders. At many different points, there's an implied and even explicit contrast between the character of the men who are supposed to lead the church and the character of these men who are setting themselves up as leaders in the church. He says there in verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." They are, in some sense, the opposite of what the elders are supposed to be. They are not giving in, they are not placing themselves under good authority, whether the authority primarily of the Word of God as it's been handed down, or the authority of the apostles who have been set to set the church in order. The elders were supposed to be above reproach, and their children were not to be insubordinate, but that character of that the children of elders are not supposed to be is what characterizes these supposed leaders in the church. I think if you've been around the church for any length of time, particularly if you've been in leadership, you'll have seen people who've come through the church who talk a really good game. They'll even talk about the beauties of Presbyterian order and the beauties of elders and courts of appeal, right? And they talk a lot about the importance of authority. But you soon begin to realize the authority they're talking about is their authority, right? And as soon as somebody comes to rebuke them or challenge them, they do one of two things. They either run away and go to another church and do the same thing, or they fight. And they fight not primarily because they're concerned about the important point of doctrine. They're concerned about their authority being recognized, that they are being recognized as being right. I think that's one of the always kind of the clues of somebody who is one of these people who has a false teacher aspect about them, is how whenever there is a real authority in their lives who seeks to challenge them, they will not listen to it, even though they talk about the importance of authority all the time. Now, in particular, with these teachers that they're talking about, he says that these people, this insubordinate attitude, particularly characterizes those who are part of the circumcision party. And we know Paul doesn't really unpack a lot of what the false teaching is here in Titus. We know that from elsewhere, the circumcision party were groups of people who had come to know Christ, but had come under the influence of certain other teachers who said, yeah, if you want to follow Christ, this is good, but you first need to become a regular Orthodox Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the ceremonial law, and that in addition to belief in Jesus Christ. Or they would say that these are things you need to adopt as your practices if you're going to be saved. I think it's kind of the overall, we don't know the exact aspects of what these false teachers were teaching, but aspects of this circumcision party attitude is certainly reflected in them. So they're not listening to the messages coming from the apostles, those who were taught by Jesus himself, but they're listening to these other voices who are trying to add on to this pure gospel. And he says here that in addition to being empty talkers, deceivers, even deceiving themselves, he says that because of the great damage they are doing, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. Whole households is the word here. And notice again the contrast between this and the elder. The elder is supposed to lead his household well. And these are people who come in upsetting whole households. As a pastor friend of mine once said, Satan is often a better covenant theologian than we are, in that just as whole households can come to Christ and be saved, particularly when the head of the household comes to know Christ, so whole households can be lost as Satan attacks and upsets households. Satan works through households just as much as God works through households. He's a covenant theologian as well. He knows that things are normally worked through households. And he says, in order to stop this, those who are doing this false teaching must be silenced. Literally, they must be muzzled. And as we'll see later, this is one of the reasons why you need elders. One of the reasons for elders is to oversee and protect the families of the church. Oversee and protect the church. Because he says they're upsetting whole families. Why and how? By teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. He's saying that their motivations for teaching this is not their passion for Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's that for whatever reason, they are gaining for themselves a reputation and even material and financial support by what they're teaching. And they're teaching not what's been handed down by the apostles, but what's gaining the attention of others because it's new and novel. They're upsetting families by teaching for shameful gain, for money, for reputation, for honor, what they ought not to teach. And again, this is contrasted with the elder. The elder must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, verse 7 of chapter 1, or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And the elder is opposed to looking for that which is new and novel and bring it in. He's to hold fast, verse 9, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So the first thing that we note about these imposter teachers is how much their character is contrasted with that of the elders, the leaders of the church who God has set over them. But next thing we're supposed to see is not only how they are contrasted with the elders, but how they are similar to the worst aspects of Cretan culture. Verse 12. One of the Cretans, Cretan here meaning a person from Crete, a prophet of their own said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then Paul says, "This testimony is true." Paul was not what you would necessarily call politically correct in how he goes about describing the people of Crete. Now, Paul actually does a little nice sleight of hand here. He doesn't say it himself. Instead, he quotes someone else saying it about Cretans. In fact, he quotes a Cretan saying it about Cretans. It's a quote that seems to be from a 6th century philosopher, Epimenides, who said this about his own people. Now, the people from Crete indeed did not have a good reputation in the Mediterranean world. Crete is an island, a large island, and because of its kind of isolation island, it frequently was a place where a lot of pirates would set up base because it's an opportunity to like rob shipping channels and things like that. In addition to that, Cicero, the Roman senator, said that moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. In fact, in the Greek language, there's a word, kritzo, which means lie. Right? The very, very word, one of the very Greek words for lie literally means playing the Cretan, to put it literally. So if you were to lie, you would be playing the Cretan. So that gives you kind of a sense of how the broader Mediterranean world thought of Cretans. And in fact, as I said, this one philosopher thought it of his own people. Where things that many others would see as character flaws and even at best and great sins at worst are seen as character attributes. I remember thinking about this when I was in Uganda and talking to one of the men there as we were going through the Bible. And one of the great virtues in Africa, and something that we could learn from them, is a great respect for elders, right? You never would speak back to an elder. But that didn't mean you actually would speak the truth to the elder. You would be respectful, but you didn't necessarily speak the truth. For example, the Jesus' famous parable about the two sons. I'll read Matthew 21. "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, 'The first.'" And as we were going over this with some of this group in Uganda, they could not understand this parable because they would say it's just absolutely obvious that the first son who spoke respectfully to his father was the one who honored his father. And the second one, even though he did what his father said, he ashamed himself by speaking dishonorably to his father. In fact, in many ways, they would say that lying is a good as long as you don't get caught. Right? Lying was not necessarily seen as a moral flaw in many ways. Lying was good as doing caught. And this is an aspect of this part of their culture. And I think the same could say is this similar kind of dynamic that you can see going on in Crete. And this philosopher also says that the Cretans are evil beasts, wild animals, saying that their appetites and the way they go about their lives is almost, in some sense, dehumanizing themselves, having appetites more like animals than human beings. And there's a bit of irony here in this, is because Crete is well known in the ancient world for not having any big predators. It has no things that would be called wild beasts, except the Cretans. It reminds me of, I love nature documentaries, but one of my least favorite tropes in nature documentaries is sometimes you'll have these things about tigers and lions and these big beasts, and then all of a sudden the most ominous music will start playing, and it says, you're expecting some big beast to come through, but the most dangerous predator in all the jungle is man. You know, that's a common trope you see in nature documentaries. And so as that almost kind of was going on here, this philosopher is saying that, the only wild beasts on Crete are the Cretans themselves. So what are we to make of Paul citing this cultural, you could almost call it a cultural stereotype of the Cretans as he's speaking to them? Not only is he excited, he says, this is true. Right? This reputation that the Cretans have in the Mediterranean world is true. Now, Paul's not making an ethnic slur, right? We can use cultural stereotypes as an ethnic slur. But he's merely, as George Knight, the commentator, says, merely accurately observing, as the Cretans themselves and others did, how the sin that affects the whole human race comes to particular expression in this group. Now, I think this is something important for us to recognize. And generally, in our kind of society, I think for good reasons, particularly in more multicultural societies, we generally frown upon buying into cultural stereotypes, because that generally diminishes and causes us to look at people as members of groups as opposed to being the individual people they are, that they're coming from. But there is a real truth that's expressed in Scripture here, and it's common in Scripture, and is a truth just universally acknowledged, that different cultures exhibit different qualities. So they inculcate different qualities in the people raised in those cultures. Some of them good, and some of them bad. Some of them virtuous, and some of them sinful. And Paul is saying that we must not turn a blind eye to sins which can rightly be said to characterize certain cultures. Even in our supposedly seeking to follow Jesus, we can fall into the errors and sins of our own particular culture. Matthew Henry says this, and I think he's rightly says this, because again, what are we good at? We're good at seeing the flaws of other cultures, right? And Matthew Henry says, see the miserable state of hypocrites, such as have a form of godliness, but are without the power. Yet not let us be so ready to fix this charge on others, as careful that it does not apply to ourselves. Because just as there might be particular sins which characterized Crete, or any culture, the same could be said of us. There's the old joke about the two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, morning, boys, how's the water? And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and eventually one of them looks at the other and says, what in the world's water? Because it's what you're swimming in. Right? You don't actually when you're in it, you don't recognize that this is a thing. And so it is with our own cultures that we're in. We're part of it. We don't always recognize. We recognize the flaws in other people's cultures. We don't always recognize those flaws in our own particular cultures, our own tendencies. In other words, if we had somebody writing a similar thing about us, Americans are always loud. That'd be true. That's actually true. I mean, when you go to when you travel over in Europe and things like that, and you ask them what Americans are like, it's quite telling. That loud is one of the biggest ones you'll hear when you travel over in European and other cultures. Right? You could start filling in the blanks of what are the character flaws. Even character flaws isn't quite the word. The sins which, again, all humanity takes place of the same sinful nature, but different cultures will express it in different ways. What are those things that characterize our society? I mean, I think many of the same ones that characterize the Cretan society could be said of us. I mean, gluttony is a big one. I'm not spending time going into it, but just think about that. I think it's worth stopping and pausing and thinking to yourself, what are those sins that I tend to give a pass on because they seem familiar to me, and I tend to come really hard down on others because they're not common to my culture? I think the Apostle Paul would say the same things about our culture, just different characteristics, if he were writing to us here in the United States or what other country we're part of. And the important thing to recognize that when we come to Christ as a culture or as a society, there's the temptation that because we think we've been separated from the culture, that we do not always still have a tendency towards those same cultural sins. We don't always recognize them. And we can even baptize them in our churches. But this doesn't even apply just to, you know, the broader culture at large. It applies in our own family culture. Each of us has a family culture as well, which inculcates strengths and weaknesses. What would they say about your family culture? Landau's are always, I think Loud would also apply, but Landau's are always what? You know, Shaw's are always what? You know, whatever, pick, take your pick. And say, what are those things that characterize us, even sinful things, that we tend to give ourselves a pass on, because that's just my culture. That's just how I was raised. That's not the right question to be asking. Or even the popular thing today is personality types, right? I have this personality type, and therefore I act this way. Without asking question, you know, personality types I think are a good thing to recognize, but not asking the question is, what are the sinful ways I'm expressing my personality or living out my personality type? What are the sinful ways that I act, and am I passing that off as just that's how I was raised? Something is a sin regardless of the culture. You can be fully any culture, you can be fully any personality type, but live that out in a way that is not giving in to the sin, which can be a tendency in that particular culture. So I think this is an important point, which again runs contrary to how our society wants to talk about things today. And I think we need to be careful not to then say, yeah, cultural stereotypes, good, all those other people, without recognizing the point is it's applying it to ourselves. And we need to recognize how our own sins we have baptized sometimes as just being normal. And we need to hear what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here. How have we, even in our churches, given into the worst of our culture and given it a pass, and even in our churches and in our families? But that brings us to the solution for false teachers. How is Titus to respond to these false teachers? Verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, one question commentators initially ask is, who is Titus supposed to rebuke? Is he talking about the Cretan believers who are listening to these false teachers, or is he talking about the false teachers themselves? And I think the best answer to that, given the overall context, is that he's talking about the false teachers. He's telling Titus to rebuke sharply those who are listening to these false beliefs and teaching them in the churches. And why is he to rebuke them? Or even that other word, to muzzle them. It's for their sake. This is a salvific rebuking. This is to, why is he supposed to do it? That they may be sound in the faith. This is a loving confrontation. Again, I think in our culture we tend not to like confrontation as much. That might not be one of our besetting sins, is confrontation. Other cultures, maybe they like confrontation too much. We tend not to like confrontation. If we can let something slide, we'll let it slide. But Paul says, in some sense, that can be the most unloving thing you can do, is that if you do not approach someone who is not sound in the faith and rebuke them and turn them back towards Christ, that is a loving thing to do. They may be sound in the faith. They may not be devoting themselves to things which are of no value and are turning them away from the truth. And then not only are they turning away from the truth, they're turning others away from the truth because they're running after this novelty as opposed to the core of the gospel. And this is one of the reasons why Paul says the church needs elders. Because that is one of the important tasks of an elder, is somebody who has the character quality of holding firm to the truth, knows it well, and can therefore rebuke lovingly. Back up at when you describe verse 9, speaking of the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's the same word there. It's the elder who has the calling from God to lovingly rebuke those who have either teaching what is wrong or have strayed towards it. And again, what's the goal? The goal is not the exercising of power, it's the exercising of love. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago when we were in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul writes to Timothy, giving him counsel. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is a loving thing, and this is one of the reasons why we need elders who are willing and prepared to engage in confrontation in a loving and godly way, being enduring evil, but able to correct with gentleness, that they may be sound in the faith, that some who have been captured by the snare of the devil may be freed. And these false teachers need to be rebuked because they have indeed deviated from the gospel. And the result of this is that they are unfit for any good work, as the end of our passage says, which is somewhat ironic because, again, kind of getting the sense of what the false teaching was, is that they're very concerned about doing good works. It seems that in some ways these Cretan believers wanted to escape their culture. And in trying to escape their culture, they were attracted to these ceremonial practices of the, still abstaining from certain things, following these certain crazy genealogies as a way of kind of separating themselves from the Cretan culture. But Paul is saying is that the very thing you're doing to seek to separate yourself from your culture, you're actually just doing the sins of your culture in a new and different way. They want to be pure, but in the process they make themselves unpure. Listen to what it says here, right? They're obsessed with purity, right? Not touching certain things, maybe not eating pork, maybe not doing these, being circumcised and things like that. And he says, to the pure, Paul says, all things are pure. To those who have a clean heart, there is nothing in creation that is inherently bad. It can all be used well to the glory of God. There's nothing from the outside which can make you unpure to those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But to those who are defiled on their insides, who have not been cleansed on their inside, then everything they touch becomes unpure. Everything they touch is not clean because they themselves are unclean. And he says this is what happens to those who have not grabbed hold of the pure gospel. It says both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Later in the book, Paul will say, kind of summarizing the gospel. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Jesus Christ came to purify us, a people for his own possession. That is what makes us capable of doing good to our neighbor. If we've not been first cleaned inside, we cannot be helpful or clean outside. And so he's calling on the pastors, the elders of these Cretan churches to rebuke those who have turned aside from this good news and tried to add to it, or looking for they needed something else, and said, come back to focus on the main thing, on Jesus Christ. Then you will be pure and fit for good works. But as it is, you have rendered yourself useless. We can be so obsessed with the outward sometimes that we neglect the inward. And the church always kind of undulates between these two extremes. The church always undulates between going towards a really kind of strict, whatever you want to call it, legalism, where we seek to protect ourselves by making all these additional rules. And then we react to that by saying, well, then we don't need to have any rules which guide and direct us. We just need to believe the gospel. But the truth is that you believe the gospel to be cleaned, and then that helps direct you towards the way God wants us to walk. We have to be careful from... In this case, the error is that they're trying to add other things onto the gospel. But we have to remember that the big call of the gospel is to clean us, that we may know truly and walk in the path that God calls us to do. And there'll be various things in how we are to live as Christians. And that's what Paul's going to talk about, start talking about next week. He's going to give specific instructions to specific groups. How do you live out this gospel in a way that's honoring to God? Specific instructions about how to do that. And that's not a legalism. That's a recognizing that you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So may we be aware of where we have been listening to voices which have pulled us away from the pure truth, or whether we've been one of those teachers where we have not been reflecting in our own lives those qualities that are to characterize all Christians and that are to be exemplified in those who have been set up as church leaders, and recognize where maybe we have become too much like the worst of our own culture, as opposed to being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we may be zealous for his kingdom and for his work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you redeemed us from all lawlessness. That you came to purify for yourself a people for your own possession. That you gave yourself to redeem us. May we not check that box and then move on to what we think are more important things. But may that continue to always loom large in our lives. And may we hear you as you direct us in how we are to walk and live in this new life as Christians. Not giving in to the worst of our culture, but may we be purified that all things may be pure, and use all of our things, even the good of our own culture, in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is found on page 7 of the White Songbook, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." We'll stand as we sing. As you go into your week, hear this blessing from God from the end of Titus. Grace be with you all. Amen.